Oh, Father, how we rejoice in your presence and for the opportunity to gather together unto yourself and for you to be with us. And it's very precious to us, Lord. So we do commit this closing meditation on spiritual fruitfulness. And what a journey this is. We had no idea that spiritual fruitfulness would have the breadth, length, depth, and height that we've been considering in these last 5 chapters. But as we come to this closing chapter of this meditation on sonship, there could be nothing higher in your estimation relationally, because you're the Father of the Son, and the Son is the Son of the Father. So may we be helped and enlightened and lifted into your thought and estimation of sonship. So we ask you to grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation into your meaning of sonship and what it means for us to be sons of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Spiritual Fruitfulness, Chapter 6, Sonship. The way in which everything becomes inward is that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. That was the previous chapter, Chapter 5. Now, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Just a little side note. The verb there, led, in Romans 8, is in the passive voice. And it means as many as are allowing themselves to be led and guided by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's an experiential. That is the Spirit of sonship dwelling within our hearts. It is how it works out, and there is a good deal more involved in sonship after that kind than appears on the surface. It says quite clearly that relationship to the Lord, for sonship is a relationship, is firstly inward, right at the center of our being. Then it is a matter of our having our entire lives governed by what is inward. To be led by the Spirit does not merely relate and is not merely confined to our crises in our lives and special occasions when we need leading. It is to have our entire lives under the government of the Holy Spirit from the inside. The Lord, in speaking about the day of the Holy Spirit's coming, said, "And He will guide you," or lead you, "into all truth," in John 16. That is not just spasmodic, something which is occasional. That is continuous, and that is the unbroken course of the life of the child of God. The Lord has not arranged our lives so that, according to a divine timetable or program, the Holy Spirit will lead us into this truth at one period, and into that truth at another period, and into a further truth at another period still. Our coming to the fullness of truth, the full revelation of Christ, is not a matter of divine arrangement as to time. It is a matter of our obedience to what has already been revealed, that we progress in the revelation according to our spirit response to what we have. They get a large measure of revelation, while others are going on with but a fragment for years, and their entering in is much belated or delayed. That is not because God appointed in the one case the earlier entering in and the other case a later entering in. That is not the Lord's way. That has to do with the spirit of the individual concerned, that is the attitude, the disposition, as to how much that one is walking in the Spirit. So that everything is coming into the fullness of divine thought and desire is bound up with the continuous and not just the periodic or spasmodic leading of the Spirit. This being led of the Spirit, then, is not something which relates to particular points, times, crises, emergencies in our lives. But it is having our life continuously under the government of the Holy Spirit from the inside. That is where the emphasis must be placed. The Holy Spirit would govern us if we would let Him from the inside, and slowness in progress in the way of the Lord is simply because we will so long be governed from the outside. People who are governed from the outside in their spiritual lives do not develop very quickly. Their maturity is much delayed. They very rarely reach a depth and a height of spiritual life which is more than a very elemental thing. It is the people who walk inwardly in the Spirit who come swiftly to maturity and enter into the greater fullness of the Lord. So then let us repeat, the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of sonship is in our hearts, and therefore from the center of our being, and not from the circumference. He would govern our lives. Sooner or later, if progress is to be made, we are brought back there. If we are not to remain to the end in an elementary or immature state, an infant condition, the Lord, true and faithful to his own laws or principles, will bring us back there. Let us illustrate. You may have two kinds of call in relation to the Lord. We take our purpose now, the call to service. The call to service in relation to the Lord, we're not saying that it is the true call, but it is a call, may come to us from the outside. We may get it by the impact of an appeal, by the strong force of a presentation of need, by the powerful urge of a situation which demands our service, by an outward application to our hearts of the whole question of service, either in general or in particular. Multitudes have had a call come to them in that way and have responded, and they have gone out in the strength of that. Now, one of two things has happened with all such people, where that only has been the nature of the call. Either they have gone on to the end of their lives in a system of Christian work, which is very largely external, and have spent their lives in that realm and work and activities and an arranged program. Or else, in the course of time, they have come up against a situation which raises the big question for them as to whether they really had been called of God, and then they are turned into the vortex of a great inquiry. What I've heard recently is over 50% of missionaries that have gone out have returned after the first furlough. Under pressure, they break down. Things have so operated, so come about, as to precipitate for them the most serious of all questions. Was that the call of God? Was I really called? Or was it the presentation of a need, a situation, an appeal made, and under stress of the atmosphere, I and my emotions and my enthusiasms responded? Multitudes have come that way, and they have reconsidered the whole position and opened the door to an inquiry before the Lord as to whether he had really called or whether they were in something that was not his call. It is a very serious position. One of those two things happens. In the case of someone who is really a child of God and is seeking from their heart to be wholly the Lord's and wholly under the Lord's government, sooner or later that question will arise. If their lives have been governed in their movements by something outside, that is the infinite peril of an external appeal. Now, we are not saying that God never can and never does call through those means, but we are saying that there has got to be something more, and there has got to be a call or the call heard in the realm where the natural ear ceases to function and all natural emotions and sensations cease to control. That's called the circumcision of the heart. This is where that which is governed by the soul goes into death. And by sheer naked faith, you persevere, knowing that something is happening in the human spirit that is, you're connected with God, that is beyond just a cognition. It is an intuitive, it is a neshama connection with the Lord. A way back where nature ends, that is that which is ruled by the five senses, the call of God has got to begin. The call has to be heard in the spirit if we are children of God. Sooner or later, that will have to be. How much better that it should be so at the beginning. The call is heard in the spirit by the child of God. Until it is so, there will be weakness. There will be weakness after that kind, that there is all the room for the setting up of the biggest questionings and doubtings possible in our lives. It only requires circumstances and certain experiences to throw up the whole of the ultimate question as to whether we are where we are because God has put us there, or because of a response to something which was presented. That is a tremendous question. You see the importance of government from the interior, that it has to come from the inner man, not from the outer man. Our thought all the way through has been that of fruitfulness. The measure of fruitfulness will be proportionate to the inwardness of the government, or what Paul calls being led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit determines the fruitfulness of the life, more or less. Action may be the result of inner hearing, and if through the voice of man, as God's messenger, God's voice is heard, another voice more than man's voice, which does not register itself merely upon our reason and convince it by an argument upon our emotions and stir them by a pathos upon our wills and capture them by a drive, but registers itself upon our spirits so that we know, deeper than emotion, deeper than argument, deeper than the impact of human personality, God has spoken. Action, which is going to be a hundredfold fruitful must be upon that basis. Remember? Good ground is 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. We looked at that in the earlier chapters. If there's 100-fold, Lord, by grace, we go for the 100-fold. We will not settle then less than your best. This determines the measure of Christ. Therefore, it determines the method of fruitfulness. For nothing will be fruitful but what is Christ. Christ is the source and the stream of fruitfulness. That's John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and you shall bear much fruit. It is only what is Christ that will be fruitful. Nothing else can be fruitful. The measure of Christ is the measure of that which is the result of the Spirit's operation and activity in our spirit, our human spirit. This makes some very serious distinctions. These are revolutionary things, and we may as well face them. We are really getting behind a lot of history and explaining it, a lot of tragic history on the one hand, and it makes some of these distinctions, which are not pleasant to make, and certainly very difficult to face. It makes a big distinction between a whole range and realm and an immense amount of work for the Lord, which is not essentially the work of the Lord, and therefore only gets just so far and attains to just that measure of fruitfulness, if any. This spiritual truth is illustrated for us in the Word of God quite a good deal. Take up the spiritual principle of sonship and trace it, and see what a distinction it always draws and what a contrast it always makes. Take Abraham, who represents and expresses the true spirit of sonship, that is, an inner relationship to the Lord. If you ever read Into the Heart of God, it follows the stages of Abraham's life from who he is as the outer man in Ur of Chaldees and into the very inner center where he is one with the Father, the heart of Father God, in offering up Isaac. It's an amazing journey to see the sequences of Abraham's call to the point where he became a friend of God. Take up the spiritual principle of sonship and see what a distinction it always draws and what a contrast it always makes. Take Abraham, who represents and expresses the true spirit of sonship, that is, an inner relationship to the Lord. That was a repeat, obviously. So again, the reference, Into the Heart of God. You can read that online by austinsparks.net. Abraham's relationship to the Lord was inward, so much so that not only was he unique, differing from all others, but no one else understood him. Here is Abraham, who, because of the inwardness of his relationship to the Lord, expresses the true spirit and principle of sonship. Alongside of Abraham, there is another, Lot. While these two are walking side by side, they are two. They are not one, and there is an immense difference. The difference is this, that Lot is simply going along with Abraham because Abraham goes that way. He is not going that way because God is leading him that way. It is not that God is not able to lead Lot from the inside, but Abraham is going that way, and Lot accompanies him, and he is adhering to something else which has the Lord in it, but he is not that something else. You can have an association with something which is of God and work from the outside, but how far do you get? Just about as far as Lot did. He was full of contradictions in the long run, not really possessing the heavenly vision at all, but simply going that way because he recognized that here was something which was of God, and he joined himself to it. But he had not got the inwardness of that himself. Take another illustration, that of Joseph and his brethren. Joseph is not the eldest son. Joseph is one among his brethren, but he is distinguished from them, and that which distinguishes him is purely a spiritual thing. It is that spiritual thing which makes him different. It is the inwardness of the relationship to the Lord. It is the directness of his relationship to the Lord. All his brethren worshiped the same God, were of the same stock religiously. But this man had not an historic, traditional, inherited relationship, but a vital relationship with God. That is what he represents, and he therefore had the inward revelations of God. When the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spoken to the fathers and the prophets, the diverse manners will embrace dreams and visions and a good many of other ways of God speaking. God spoke to Joseph in dreams. There was the inwardness of his relationship to God represented, which was direct, not merely inherited, handed down to him. What is the thing that makes that difference? It is this, that the natural order is altogether set aside. That's 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. It's the setting aside the natural so we could get to the real problem there at Corinth. Joseph comes to the place in relation to God above all his brethren, the place in union with the heavens governed under the hand of God. And Joseph is a man to reckon with in the Bible. His name represents something in the scriptures. Joseph is one of the sublime types of the Lord Jesus throughout his life. And you count the number of chapters that are devoted to Joseph? There are more chapters devoted to Joseph than any other single representation in Genesis. How is he the type? On what principle is he a type? You know, foreshadowing Christ. Not merely because of the outward incidents of his life, which are typical incidents, but because of the central principle, sonship. Sonship is that which directly relates us with God inwardly and has nothing whatever to do with the natural order, but rather sets it aside, ignores it. If the natural order had been followed, then the oldest son of the family would have occupied the place that Joseph occupied. The rights of the firstborn, primogeniture, is what he's referring to. The same truth holds good in the case of David. All the sons of Jesse are made to pass before Samuel the prophet, and they are all rejected of the Lord. Then David is found, not considered along the line of nature, not taken into account, but God said of David, I have found a man, David, a man after my own heart, who will do all my pleasure, or literally the Greek is, all my wills, plural. That is my will in fullness. David is always a representation of the spirit of sonship, the son of Jesse. Sonship, you see, is a term linked with David. What was it that made the distinction between David and his brethren? It was that inner relationship to God. And there again, the same thing holds good as in the case of Joseph. The natural order is set aside. It has nothing to do with that. Nature has to retire. It must not govern here. We see what the natural order was. When David went to carry greetings from his father and bread for his brethren, we see the spirit of the natural man. What nature is, what nature's judgments and capacities are. God has simply ruled nature out in this matter and says nature never enters here or puts a hand upon this matter. Nature must stand back. This is something other. Now I want to pause here because every time you hear the word nature, I don't know what registers. But what Mr. Sparks is talking about, nature means psychikos. It means that which is governed and characterized by the life of the soul. The soul is not evil. But it's to be subordinate. So the psychikos man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, does not receive the things of God. So when he says nature, that means that which governs our perception and our thinking and our decisions based upon the soul, which is dependent upon the five senses. Where the spirit functions separate from that in union with the Holy Spirit to often contradict, and more than often, that which represents the soul life in ascendancy. And apart from the soul going into death and being conformed to death, the death of Christ, the soul can't come into a proper subordination and relationship with God until the soul has gone into death and come into rightful alignment and subordination to the human spirit. Which at new birth, it's completely obverse. In other words, at new birth, the soul is in ascendancy. And that's why you have Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Why is it in that order? Because at new birth, like in the wilderness, the soul was in ascendancy. So the piercing, the dividing asunder, is so the soul goes into death, allows the spirit to come into ascendancy, so the soul becomes a servant and a bondslave of the human spirit under the government of the Holy Spirit. And this is what you hear in Brother Watchman Nee, you hear in Sparks, you hear in any person that has a pass through, often we say the dark night of the soul, but the dark night of the soul is God reversing that natural order and allowing through death the soul to come into resurrection life because it is now coming into subordination and submission to the human spirit, which has been released and is now allowed to express the Holy Spirit. You read Watchman Nee, Release of the Spirit and the Latent Power of the Soul. He addresses that. And Serve in the Spirit. These are all books where he addresses this reality, which he articulates far better than what I'm able to. So I'll pick up. The natural order is set aside right there in the middle of the paragraph. It has nothing to do with that. Nature has to retire. It must not govern here. We see what the natural order was. When David went to carry the greetings from his father and bread his brethren, we see the spirit of the natural man, what nature is, what nature's judgments and capacities are. God has simply ruled nature out in this matter and says that nature, that which is governed and ruled by the soul, never enters here or puts a hand on this matter. Nature must stand back. This is something other. So that's just a recapitulation. The same thing follows on with Solomon. And it is most obvious that Solomon is always a type or representation of sonship. He shall be my son and I will be his father, God said about Solomon. The two things obtain again. Firstly, it is a matter of specific relationship to the Lord that is represented by Solomon, not because of what Solomon was, but in the sovereignty of God. And then again, the setting aside of the natural order. David had many sons, and Solomon was not in the natural order, the heir, but he ascended the throne. Are we seeing that all this says that something external as governing life may just, after all, only represent what is natural and not what is spiritual? And therefore, before we can truly hear the voice, before we can truly have our lives governed inwardly by the Lord, all natural arguments, all natural orders have got to stand back. Everything that is external, as represented by what is natural, has got to be set aside. That is, in 2 Corinthians 4, there's the outer man and the inner man. The outer man, of course, includes the physical body, but it's the outer man that is ruled by the psychikos, that is, the soul. Whereas the inner man is that which is the man governed by the spirit. We have a distinction there, outer man and inner man, the hidden man of the heart. It is, after all, that God says in our hearts by his spirit. We're not governed by the natural. It is, after all, what God says in our hearts by his spirit. So these are the sons of God, even they that are led by the Spirit. The fact that a thing has been used of God and blessed of God, perhaps for many years and even for centuries, does not constitute that thing automatically the governing thing of our lives. That's the top of the page. I can read that again, no problem. Because it is the accepted thing, because it is the recognized thing, because it is the established thing, because it has been for so long the way, does not mean that we are to capitulate to it and be governed by it, not at all. It is, after all, what God says in our hearts by his Spirit. These are the sons of God, even they that are led by the Spirit of God. The fact that a thing has been used of God and blessed of God, perhaps for many years and even for centuries, does not constitute that thing automatically the governing thing of our lives. That is where Saul of Tarsus made his great mistake. Israel, Judaism, raised up by God, used and honored of God, blessed of God, that with which God had associated himself. Therefore, it must be right, and we must abandon ourselves to it. That is no argument. There comes a time when even that which God raised up, used and associated himself with, ceases to be the thing in which God is. That's the whole book of Hebrews, of transitioning from the outer form of worship, of what it means to be Hebrew, of being under that first covenant, to coming into the meaning of the new covenant where everything is realized in Christ. This great distinction involves some of the big questions in our lives. It raises the whole question of spiritual leadership. Not leadership in an enterprise, not leadership in a great organized movement, but spiritual leadership. That leadership by which others are brought into the living fullness of Christ and into the living activities of God. What is leadership according to God? It is just that which issues from our walking with God himself and not being governed in the first instance by anything merely external or anything in the soul, emotions. It can be psychikos, soul life. Are you prepared to go on with God and all that that involves? If you are, you will become, in the very course and order of things, a spiritual leader. Leadership is a matter of spiritual responsibility. And who can take spiritual responsibility who has no deep life in God, knowing the Lord within? Question. A price to be paid. Spiritual leadership, constituted by walking with God and not with men, and not with orders or systems, inevitably involves loneliness. It did with Abraham, it did with Joseph, and it did with David. Above all, it did with Christ. The natural mind can never go that way, can never grasp things, can never see things. The measure in which the natural mind is there is the measure in which it is impossible to have fellowship with that which is walking wholly in the Spirit. Therefore, this leadership means intense loneliness. The very loneliness becomes the ground of the enemy's activities. You are alone. No one else sees as you do. See how few there are who can go with you, who agree with you. Thus the enemy argues. There are dangers surrounding what we are saying. In other words, thinking you're exclusive, you see. Becoming spiritually arrogant. There are dangers. You can be cranky and be alone. You can be fanatical and be alone. It is not crankiness or fanaticism that we are talking about. It is a true walk with God, knowing the Lord. It is not that inclination to separateness, the freelance line of things, you know, being a prima donna, and a lack of the fellowship of the Spirit. That is not what we're talking about. All those things can bring about a loneliness, and people can make martyrs of themselves by bringing that kind of isolation upon themselves for those reasons. But we are not referring to that. But even when your whole heart may be moving out for fellowship, it may be your greatest desire, and you may be working for it and laying yourself open for it, even while you may be shunning everything that is extreme as an emphasis and seeking to keep the balance of things, not by compromise, but by maintaining all sides in even emphasis, you may find yourself desperately alone. No man had a greater genius for friendship and fellowship than did the Apostle Paul. And what is he referring to? Read 1 Corinthians 16. Read Romans 16 and see the tremendous relationships he had. He knew all these people by name. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. It's amazing how he had all these names. And even in his epistles to Timothy, all these different people he's greeting. Tremendous relationship. No man had greater universality of ministry and message than he. No man labored to maintain relationships as he did. And no man was more lonely in this New Testament age than Paul. At my first defense, no man stood with me. That's Paul at the end, 2 Timothy. All they that lay in Asia have turned away from me. 2 Timothy, end of his life. Why? They could not agree with him. They could not see what he saw. Peter could not see all that he saw, though Peter saw some of it. He referred to Paul in 2 Peter 3, of many difficult things which is hard to be understood. That's Peter's own words. John could not see it all, but Paul saw, and he had to go on alone. Now, I would just say for John, what John saw is a part of that which we see in John 16. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And when Paul was caught up to heaven and he saw unspeakable things that he could not repeat, I believe Paul saw what John saw in the Revelation. But God didn't allow him to speak it. And God allowed John to speak what was impossible for Paul to speak. It was in the providence of God. So this is not setting prejudice over one apostle or the other, but what he's emphasizing is because of the specific revelation of the church and the mystery of the church and what it meant to follow the Lord fully in that way, Paul experienced a falling away of those that could not go that full distance. All those in Asia turned away from me. Why? They could not agree with him. They could not see what he saw. And then it goes on Peter. John could not see it all, but Paul saw, and he had to go on alone. What about the value of Paul? What about the fruitfulness? Has anyone approached him in the measure of fruitfulness? If all those who forsook him in Asia, do you see the fruitfulness in his life when he departed this earth? Not really. Do we see the fruitfulness after his life? Thousands and thousands of fold, not just a hundredfold, but many times more. What about the fruitfulness? Has anyone approached him in the measure of fruitfulness? Has anyone left a deeper impress upon the history of the things of God than Paul? I'm sure we agree that Paul stands alone in more ways than one. If Paul stands alone so that others are unable to go on with him, he also stands alone in the measure of abiding fruitfulness in this age. We cannot all be Pauls. We are not suggesting that we are called to be Pauls. But the laws, or those principles, hold good. The truths abide that the measure of fruitfulness is the measure in which we go on with the Lord and are prepared to pay the price of not going on with nature in the sense of what is external, even religiously so. That is sonship. It is the Spirit of God's Son. It is the way He went. The Spirit of God's Son in us will lead us the same way. It is just a question of utter capitulation to the spirit within in a full and complete willingness to pay the price. Upon that rests the measure of fruitfulness. The Lord interpret these things to us. So as we close out this meditation, that is not necessarily easy to follow. But I would just sum it up this way in my own experience. Only in the measure in which that which represents what I am by nature has actually experientially gone through the work of the cross, am I seeing any fruitfulness in anything. The measure of fruitfulness that comes out, even in my own life, even in this venue, is only in the measure in which the cross has worked and allowed the Lord to come into ascendancy. And the measure in which we possess and manifest spiritual authority will be the measure in which we've died. The measure in which we see the enemy being dealt with in such a way that he cannot obstruct and hinder the process will be the measure in which we've died. And the measure in which we've died and come on to resurrection ground in Christ will be the same proportionate measure in which we're functioning in the authority of God. Authority is not just, you know, Jesus in Matthew 28 says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go make disciples of all nations. And lo, I with you am always, even unto the end of the age. So all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Do we see the enemy capitulating just because somebody shouts a formula and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, this, that, and the other? No, it's the measure of Christ in the man. That I know. It's the measure of Christ in the man, and I'm not satisfied. And I'm seeing more and more fruitfulness only because it's the measure of Christ. And I'm not aware of that. I'm only, personally, in my own life, I'm only conscious of what I am not according to Christ. I have no sense that I am personally anywhere in the Lord. And so each one of us can do assessment. Well, I'm nothing. Paul says, I'm nothing. And he was content to be nothing, to make Christ everything. As we think about a message like this, the cross is central to this. To the degree that we embrace the cross, as Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciples, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross. It's not mine. It's your cross now. And follow me. We deny self. And in this case, we see Paul at the end of his life and all those in Asia have forsaken him. Yet when you read him passing on the baton, passing on the paratheke, the sacred trust or the deposit to this disciple, we see him above. He is not depressed. When all that ministry in Asia, in those churches where he had poured out his life, he wasn't depressed. He looked to Timothy to be a successor, to deposit a sacred trust to those who are faithful. And he was completely above. He was not down, like we see in 2 Corinthians before the prison epistles. I mean, he got depressed, a disparity even of life. But when you see post-prison epistle ministry of Paul in 1 Timothy and Titus, and of course in his closing message there, 2 Timothy, we see a man above. He is in a place of ascendancy, and therefore he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing. He knew. He knew when he finished. And even though he was alone in that particular part of his life, when we think about the 13 books in the New Testament, and even Hebrews with a lot of Pauline influence there, I believe, we have half the New Testament that was given to us through this vessel. Is that not abiding fruitfulness? What is the impact that the Lord has had on our lives as we read just those letters that he thought was just, well, this is to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, Philippians. He's not in his mind that this is going to be circulated throughout the world for 60 generations. Is that not spiritual fruitfulness? 60 generations that have come into the good of that sacrifice. What does that tell us? Well, here we are, just being faithful to what we know. Paul was saying, okay, the Lord wants you to write this letter to the Corinthians. Okay, I'm thinking about them. I'll write to the Corinthians. But look at the range and the fruit that has come out of those epistles for many generations. We don't know what our lives mean. We don't even know what this weekend means. All we know is we're faithful, walking the light as God has given us, working through things. But the fruit of that will not only have some evidence in time, but the biggest effect and the outcome of the fruitfulness of a life lived in obedience and in submission to the Lord will only be seen in eternity. And how do we know that? Paul's gone, and what's his legacy? One half of the New Testament that he wrote out of experience. He didn't sit down, I'm going to sit down because I want to teach. There were always practical circumstances that precipitated the need for him to communicate what he did. The Lord will work with us in the same pattern. So, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity you've given us to consider these things, and we trust you that whatever it means for us to abide in the vine, Jesus Christ, that more and more he can abide in us. And we know that he is the source of all of our fruitfulness. So we thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name.